please turn with me this afternoon in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and please follow with me as I read verses 10 to 15. Romans chapter 10, make that 14 and 15. Romans 10, 14 and 15. Follow with me. The Apostle Paul writes, Romans 10 and verse 14, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." Before we come to God's word this afternoon, brethren, let's pray once again and ask the Lord for his richest blessings upon this time. Let's pray. Our glorious God and Heavenly Father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you, Holy God of Israel, for the great redemption which you have wrought for us in the doing and dyings of your beloved Son, our Savior. We thank you, O God, for gathering us here today to hear your word. O God, we say with Samuel of old, "Speak, for your servants hear. Speak, O God, for your servants listen." Come, we pray, O God, and anoint the word of God. Anoint our hearing, anoint the preached word to the end that we might hear you clearly speak to us today. O God, we come humbly in the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, and we ask that you would grant us these requests for his glory and for our good. We pray it in his name alone. Amen. This afternoon, we find ourselves back in our studies on the doctrine of the church, having just concluded the section in this series, which deals with the church being governed by a divinely qualified leadership. We come today and for the next several weeks to take up the next part of our definition of the church. And this section has to do with the church's responsibilities of carrying out divinely mandated tasks, both with respect to itself and to the world. Now, up until this point in the series of some 20-plus messages, I have stuck pretty close to opening up the various phrases in our definition of the church in the original order that I had presented them to you. Well, today I must depart from that format. In light of the fact that we are currently having some evangelistic opportunities before us over the next several weeks, I thought that it would be good for us to first consider the church's task, the church's responsibilities with respect to the world first, and then after we're done with this topic, we can come back and consider the church's various responsibilities and tasks with reference to ourselves. Well then, with reference to the task for which the church is responsible to carry out for the world, today we begin to take up the very important subject of evangelism. The very important subject of evangelism. Now, as many of you know, evangelism is one of my most favorite topics in all of the Word of God, and so I must confess that I'm quite excited to preach this material to you today and over the next several weeks, God willing. Evangelism is one of the central duties which God calls us as his people to be engaged in. And it's a real joy for me to be able to address this topic to you from the scriptures. Now, before we begin to take up the subject of evangelism, there are several books that I want to mention that I have found very helpful in my own life. And I hope that they will be helpful for you as you, perhaps in the days ahead, further study out this matter of evangelism. Firstly, there's J.I. Packer's book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, a phenomenal book. Secondly, there's R.B. Kuyper's book, God-Centered Evangelism. God-Centered Evangelism. Thirdly, There's Ernie Reisinger's book, Today's Evangelism. Fourthly, there's Walt Chantry's book, Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic. Excellent book. Fifthly, there's Joel Beakey's small booklet entitled Puritan Evangelism. Puritan Evangelism. Sixthly, there's Will Metzger's book called Tell the Truth. An excellent book. And then finally, there's Peter Jeffrey's book entitled How Shall They Hear? How Shall They Hear? All of these are excellent, so if you want to avail yourself to them and pick them up, I would strongly encourage you to do that. Well, then, as we come to take up the stated subject at hand, namely evangelism, I'm calling the title of this sub-series in the Doctrine of the Church, Nine Foundational Perspectives for Biblical Evangelism. Nine Foundational Perspectives for Biblical Evangelism. Believing with you, I trust, that evangelism is a real biblical means that God uses both to save sinners and to bring glory to His own name and to cause the church to grow, I believe that this topic for us now as a congregation is absolutely crucial for us to consider. As you and I seek to go out to our community over the next several weeks, months, and years to evangelize, in all the various ways that this might be done, we need to always have before us the key perspectives, the key foundational perspectives from the Word of God with respect to this subject as we seek to accomplish this great task as a local church. What things must you and I always have in our hearts and minds as we seek to go out to accomplish this great work of evangelism if we are going to do this correctly and with much zeal? Well, this is what we'll be focusing on over the next several weeks. And brethren, my stated purpose and prayer in bringing this material to you is to have you so encouraged and stirred up that you will be very desirous and motivated to contribute your time and energy to this most excellent and most noble responsibility which God calls us to in His Word. I want you to be excited and eager to get out and get the gospel to those in our neighboring communities. Now, before we come to the first foundational perspective for biblical evangelism, I want to begin by giving you a definition of evangelism. A definition of evangelism. What is evangelism? Now, to be sure, if you went to many of the churches in our state and asked this same question, what is evangelism? There's no doubt in my mind that you would get many, many different answers. So it's good then for us to begin by defining what we're speaking about. What is evangelism? How can we define it in a nutshell? Well, I want to do so, firstly, positively, and then secondly, negatively. Firstly, then positively, by way of definition, evangelism, very simply, is the activity of proclaiming or announcing the gospel. Evangelism is the activity of proclaiming or announcing the gospel. The word evangelism comes from the Greek noun euangelion, and it means good news or good message. Eu means good, and angelion means message. And the verbal form of this word is euangeloizomai, which means to announce or to proclaim. So then putting these thoughts together, we see that to evangelize is to proclaim or to announce the good news. This is what, in its bare essence, evangelism is. Well, let's consider secondly then, with reference to our definition of evangelism, negatively, what it is not. What it is not. Did you notice that in my definition of evangelism, based upon the very meaning of the word, that although contrary to what many teach and practice in our day, there was nothing in my definition at all that said evangelism is getting a decision for Christ. Did you notice that? Nothing at all about getting a decision for Christ. Did you notice also in my definition that there was nothing at all about having a person walk an aisle, sign a card, raise a hand, or even pray the sinner's prayer. I can't believe I said it. You say that in some churches today and they will hang you up. That's not evangelism, brethren. That has nothing to do with evangelism. And we need to understand that, biblically speaking. Evangelism has nothing to do with the things that I've just mentioned. Rather, in its essence, it is that of telling others the glorious good news about a Savior who came and died on behalf of sinners, was buried, and rose again. Now, why do I make this point? Is it really important? Well, I believe that it's extremely important. And I say this for the fact because when it comes to evangelizing the lost, many people have felt guilty because they have not seen people come to Christ, and they become so discouraged by this fact that they don't want to evangelize anymore. Many of God's people have bought into the popular notions of today's slick, broad, evangelical ways of evangelizing, which makes it seem that if a person hasn't gotten a dozen decisions for Christ in a year, then they're not really doing the work of evangelism, right? Has anyone ever been in the church where that's the fact, right? Thankfully, not our churches. But many churches in our land are like that. How many decisions did you get today, brother? This week, I got 4. How about you? Little notches in the belt. Well, because I know this is the case, and I know that many God's people have said, forget about it, if that's what evangelism means, why bother? I want to come today and show you that that is absolutely not the case. I want to tell you that this is not biblical evangelism at all. I say that this approach and method to evangelism is not at all found in the Word of God, and therefore it's patently unbiblical. To evangelize means to announce or to proclaim the good news message about the Savior who came and died on behalf of sinners so that they could be forgiven before a thrice holy God. And if you and I, brethren, have been faithfully about doing this task of announcing this good news message, then we have 100% been successful in our evangelism. Our job as believers is getting the message out. God's job, if I can put it that way, of being God, is converting the souls of men. Salvation is of the Lord. That is God's work, and God's work all by Himself. But our work is to get the message out to people. According to the Bible, evangelism may not, underscore it, may not be defined in terms of results, only in terms of faithfulness to the message proclaimed. And brethren, we must never think that we were not successful because we don't see great numbers banging down our doors after we go out and preach to others. Absolutely not. Rather, we ought to be blessing God that He gave us the opportunity to preach in His name. This is what evangelism is. Listen to two writers as they hammer home this point very forcefully. Firstly, Donald Whitney in his excellent book entitled Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. Listen, Whitney says this. He asks the question, what is evangelism? That's a good question. I just asked it. He says, is it when the person you're witnessing to comes to Christ? He says, certainly that's what we want to happen. And to that we give a wholehearted amen. That is our desire. That's what we want to happen. But he says, if this is success, are we failures when we share the gospel and people refuse to believe? He asked, was Jesus an evangelistic failure when people like the rich young ruler turned away from Him and His message? Absolutely not, Whitney says. Then he writes, neither are we when we present Christ and His message and they turn away in unbelief. He says, we need to learn that sharing the gospel is successful evangelism. Doesn't that feel good? Oh, it makes you feel so much better after coming out of all that evangelical nonsense. Preaching the gospel is successful evangelism. He says, we ought to have an obsession for souls and a tearful plea with God to see more people converted. Again, amen, amen, 100%. But, he says, conversions are the fruit that God alone could give. Success, he says, is measured by the careful and accurate delivery of the message, not by the response of the recipients. He closes by saying, in the truest sense, all biblical evangelism is successful evangelism, regardless of the results. And I say amen and amen. Listen to this. I got this book mailed to me this week from Mark Deber. What is a healthy church? Deber hits it right on. I was very pleased. Deber says this, evangelism is not doing everything we can to get a person to make a decision for Christ. He writes, attempting to force a spiritual birth will prove to be as effective as Ezekiel trying to stitch dead bones together to make a person. It's just excellent. Deber writes, evangelism should not be confused with the results of evangelism, as if to say we're only successful. Or we've only successfully evangelized when a conversion follows. He writes, no. Evangelism, listen. Evangelism, he says, is speaking words. It's sharing good news. It's being faithful to God by presenting the good news. He ends by saying, in short, evangelism is presenting the good news freely and trusting God to convert people. Amen. That's what it is. Well, church, let me ask you then, I kind of mentioned it a minute ago, but having expressed these thoughts, how do you feel after hearing these words about what evangelism is and what evangelism is not? I hope you feel somewhat freed up a bit to want to go out and share the gospel, because perhaps now in a fresh way, you see that doing this work well is not contingent at all upon us seeing results from the work. Do we want to see results? Yes. But if they don't come, that does not mean that we have not been successful in our labors. Now, as I mentioned twice again, our desire, I just said it, is to see people saved. Absolutely. This is one of the great ends that we should labor for. And I will take a whole heading down the road and speak about this very thing in this series. But this key point of distinction, which I'm seeking to set forth here, must always be clear in our minds. Brethren, we must never become result-oriented in our thinking when it comes to evangelism. It's patently unbiblical. Numbers are never, never to be the issue of whether we were successful or not. No. Whether none are saved, one is saved, 10,000 are saved, again, we ought to be blessing God that He gave us the opportunity to do His holy bidding. What an opportunity to stand before a crowd of sinners on their way to hell and tell them about a Savior who came and died in their room instead, that if they repent and believe, they can go to glory and receive the Holy Spirit even now. What a delight to hand out a gospel tract and interact with someone concerning the issues of eternity, life and death, hanging in the balance in every conversation. What a privilege to be able to do this. Listen to me. The only failure in the work of evangelism is not to do the work of evangelism. That's it. The only failure in the work of evangelism is not to do the work of evangelism. If we sit around all day and do nothing, we have failed very badly in the work of evangelism. That's the only failure, not to do it. But if you and I individually and corporately as a church have been faithfully telling others about the good news of Jesus Christ our Lord, then we should never be downcast when it comes to this most holy work of evangelism. For this is what evangelism is in its raw essence. Well, then, having given you a definition of evangelism, what it is and what it is not, what I would like us to do for the rest of today is just to consider the first of the 9 foundational perspectives concerning biblical evangelism, and it is the need for evangelism. The need for evangelism. Why is it necessary? It's all we're going to look at today. Why is it necessary for us as God's people to be involved in this difficult, it is difficult, this difficult task of evangelism? Why has God committed it to our charge? Surely, if we're going to be motivated to do the work, then we must start here by answering this very important question. Why is it necessary? Well, here's the answer. Evangelism is necessary Because all people outside of the Lord Jesus Christ are lost and liable to the judgment of Almighty God because of their sins, and because it is through the means of evangelism that men and women come in contact with the saving message of the gospel. That's why it's necessary. It's necessary because all people outside of the Lord Jesus Christ are lost and liable to the eternal judgment of God because of their sins, and because it's through the means of evangelism that men and women come in contact with the saving message of the gospel. As you are aware, the book of Romans is Paul's mass treatment of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in that letter where the Apostle Paul places the entire human race outside of Christ on trial before a just and holy God and finds them all, both religious and non-religious, without exception, not as good people on their way to heaven, no, but guilty before God because of their sins and on their way to judgment because of it. Paul shows us in Romans that it is because of people's sins, that is, their breaking of God's commandment, that all who are not Christians are lost and are completely unable in and of themselves to have the perfect righteousness which they need in order to be commended before the Almighty God. Would you notice this with me in your Bibles in Romans chapter 1? Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Follow with me. Paul writes, Romans 1, beginning at verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The Apostle Paul says to us here in verse 16 that he's not ashamed of the gospel. And then he tells us why. He says, because it is the power of God unto salvation. Why should I be ashamed of it? I wouldn't be ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of it. It's the power of God unto salvation. Well, we need to ask the question then, why is it the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believes? Well, he tells us in verse 17. Note it with me in your Bibles. Why is it the power of God unto salvation? Verse 17. "For in it," that is, in the gospel, "there is," now notice, "not a righteousness from God," no, "but the righteousness of God is revealed." The righteousness of God. The very righteousness, my dear unsaved friends, that you need to be commended to a holy God. Well, the question then that should naturally arise at this point is, why do people need this gospel? Why do they need this righteousness of God? Why is it necessary? Paul's mentioned it. He says he's not ashamed of it. Why do people need it? Well, Paul answers that question in verse 18. Follow with me. Verse 18. Why do people need it? Here's why. Verse 18. Because. Here's why they need it. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold down or hinder the truth in unrighteousness." Paul says to us in verses 16 to 18 that two things are revealed. The first is the righteousness of God in the gospel, which men need in order to be saved. And then he says that this has been given because, secondly, the almighty wrath of God has been revealed because men have sinned against Him. Well, we have in verse 18 the clear and unmistakable reason for why it is that unsaved men and women, boys and girls, need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says it's because the almighty, just and holy and principled wrath of Almighty God is against them. They're in trouble. God is angry at the wicked all day long. This is why they need the gospel. He says God is angry at people because, as we read in the following verses, all people by nature and by practice are truth suppressors. And what truth are they suppressing, pray tell? The truth about God. They live as though there is no God. Unsaved people live as though they're not accountable for God, for the lifestyles which they are engaged in. They're living as though God didn't exist and they're just going on in their own way. God's not going to bring me into judgment, no. How wrong people are. They're very, very, very wrong. Well, then with reference to how God deals with people in part who continue to reject the knowledge of Himself through creation and conscience, as Paul mentions in these verses, God deals with people in this life in part, as Paul tells us in verses 24 to 28. Notice with me how God says, "You reject me." Now notice verse 24. "Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason," or for this cause, "God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even when they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting." We have in these verses set forth for us three times the divine retribution of a holy God, which He metes out even in this life for people who continue in their sins and refuse to come to Him. God just lets them go. He leads them to their own sins. God, we read, gave them up. God positively let them have their sins until one day He brings them into judgment for them unless He intervenes in grace. Or perhaps someone says, "Surely this is true for pagan, wicked, atheist, heathens. Sure, this is true for those who are really just completely ungodly, like committing the sins that Paul has mentioned here. Surely it's true for those people, but what about religious people who are outside of Christ? Surely their basic goodness in this life will be enough for them to enter into heaven in the last day. I mean, surely really sincere religious people who go to services once or twice a week, though not saved through Christ, surely God must be pleased with them." No. Paul talks about this group in chapter 2, verses 17 to 24. Notice that with me. Romans 2, verses 17 to verse 24. Paul says, "Indeed, you are called the Jew, a religious man. You go to synagogue. You're respectable. You've got some morals. You're called the Jew and rest in the law, on the law. And make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law." Notice the question. "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles," that is, non-religious people, "because of you, as it is written." Well, obviously, Paul shows us here that just being religious, going to church a couple times a week, even a church like this, just going to church doesn't make anybody right with God. Here Paul goes after the mere formalist, the mere externalist who simply goes through the motions of being religious but has not been transformed by the power of the almighty gospel of Christ. Paul here takes this person and shows him that just like the pagans described in chapter 1, they, just like them, need to be made right with a holy God. Their so-called goodness, church going, whatever they want to do, unless they're born again, it's an abomination in the sight of God. What's Paul's conclusion then regarding all people? Religious, and non-religious. The answer is found in chapter 3 and verse 9. Paul sums up, notice what he says, Romans 3 and verse 9, what then? There's the question. What then? Are we, that is, we Jews, better than they, that is, they Gentiles? Not at all. Why, Paul? For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. All, each and every person outside of Christ, under sin. Well, then, as you know, the Apostle Paul, having set forth these facts, goes on in chapters 3 to 8 to open up how it is that guilty, hell-bound sinners could come out from under the canopy of the wrath of God and receive the righteousness of God, which comes to an individual through faith alone in Christ alone. Well, then, having established this fact, Paul continues on in chapters 9 to 11 to open up the great theme of God's sovereignty in salvation of both Jews and non-Jews. Well, right in the midst of preaching about God's sovereignty in the salvation of some, namely election, Paul launches into our topic at hand, namely the necessity for evangelism. Some say, oh no, you can't believe in election and evangelize at the same time. Well, we'll get into that down the road, but certainly Paul believed that you could. He's talking about election, and he launches into the subject of the necessity of evangelism in Romans chapter 10. Let's look at it together. Romans 10. And we'll read verses 11 to 15. What are we doing? We're seeking to answer the question, why is it necessary for us to do the work of evangelism? Why is it necessary? Follow with me beginning at verse 11, and I'll read to verse 15. Why is it necessary? Romans 10 and verse 11, Paul says, for the scriptures say, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Verse 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now notice his question. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good news. The Apostle Paul, in verses 14 to 15, asks his four famous how questions, and each of these questions is directly related to why the work of evangelism must be done. Paul's chain of argument is very clear in these verses, and in short, it's this. Follow closely. If according to verse 13, as we read, salvation comes to all who call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, right? Paul argues, firstly, that this act of men calling on the name of the Lord to be saved must be impossible for the ones who haven't believed on him, right? That makes sense. You don't call on someone to believe. Excuse me, you don't call on someone to save you who you haven't believed in, right? That's what he's saying. Secondly, then, he argues that this act of believing upon Christ must be impossible for the one who hasn't heard about Christ, right? You don't believe on someone who you never heard about. Thirdly, Paul says that this act of believing upon Christ must be impossible unless someone preaches Christ to him, right? Point is very clear. Then finally, he argues that this type of preaching must be completely impossible unless someone has been duly sent to do it. That makes pretty good sense, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, the line of argument, the line of reasoning is very plain, I trust. Well, in order to help you to get a sense of what Paul is really saying here, this is what I want to do. I want to get under the passage a little bit. I want you to get a sense for how significant his words are. You can't catch them in the English Bible. I want to say something about the verbs the verbs that are found in our passage. The verbs which are translated here, call, believe, hear, and preach, all of these verbs in Greek are in the subjunctive mood. They're in the subjunctive mood. Now, the subjunctive mood in Greek is the mood of probability. And it suggests that a certain action, whether it be positive or negative, is dependent upon a condition being met. Now, in our passage, Paul is setting forth this action of men calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved in verse 13. Listen, as not probable unless the conditions that they first believe in him, secondly, they hear about him, thirdly, he's preached to them, and fourthly, preachers are sent to go to them. In other words, what Paul is saying here in these verses, based upon the original, is not so much how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, follow with me closely, but rather, the grammar is telling us that he's saying, it's not possible, it's not probable that any will call on the Lord in whom they have not believed. And it's not probable that any shall believe on the Lord of whom they have not heard. And it's not probable that any should hear the good news message about Jesus unless they've been sent to preach him. It's not probable. It's not going to happen, is what Paul is saying. How shall they do it if they haven't heard about him? The meaning of Paul's words here are that it's impossible. It's not going to happen. Do you get his point? Unless people first hear about Christ, they absolutely will not call upon him to be saved. And because this is the case, they will utterly perish under the wrath of God for all eternity. And church, this is why, according to the Bible, the work of evangelism is absolutely necessary. No one will call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved unless they first believed upon him. And no one will believe upon him unless they first heard about him. Paul's argument here is incontrovertible. One version, in correctly picking up the mood in the Greek language, actually accurately translates these words before us as saying, listen, not how shall they call, but rather, how can they call? That's the right translation. How can they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? The implied answer is, my dear brethren, they cannot. They absolutely cannot. Let the words sink deep into your hearts for just a moment. How can they believe on Christ unless they hear about him? It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. But somebody says, what about God's elect? What about God's elect? Aren't they going to come to faith? Well, it is true that God's elect are going to come to faith. There's no doubt about that. But I ask you the question, how? How are they going to come to faith? Well, Paul tells us right here in this chapter, in verse 17. Note it with me. 10 and verse 17. So then, faith, that is saving faith, comes how? By hearing. By hearing. And hearing by the word of God. Is God just going to zap his elect from heaven and give them faith? He is not. Faith, according to the Bible, comes to those predetermined to be saved through hearing the gospel. Jesus says, "My sheep shall hear my voice." The sheep don't hear his voice audibly from heaven. They hear it through the preaching of the gospel. That's how you and I, dear brethren, were saved, as God's elect, holy and beloved. The gospel was preached, and God gave us ears to hear. Church, people are lost and liable to the eternal judgment of God because of their sins. And because this is the case, we must, through the means of evangelism, put them in contact with the message of the gospel so that they might believe and be saved. There's absolutely no hope for men and women outside the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to press you with that today. Because we live in the world, and we get comfortable, and we start knowing our neighbors and our friends at work, and everything just becomes buddy-buddy. Nice to know you. It's good. Nice to see you, Mary and Johnny. And we forget. We forget, brethren, that if these people die, they stand before the judgment of God, and they shall hear the most terrible words, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire." We forget that men and women are standing on the brink of eternity. Jonathan Edwards said that he wanted eternity stamped on his eyelids. Eternity. So that wherever he looked, he would understand, yes, where he's going to glory, but also where unbelievers will spend all of their days. Unbelievers need the gospel. It's the only remedy, and God has committed it to us, His people, so that we can go to the highways, the byways, and the hedges and compel men and women to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Our first foundational principle for today is this. Evangelism is necessary because it's through evangelism, it's through this work, that people hear about the Lord Jesus Christ and get saved. This is where we end for today. We've begun this afternoon with our first perspective for biblical evangelism. What is it? We've considered its need, why it's necessary. Well, in the time that remains, I want to just make one application, and it's this. Church, if all people who are not born again Christians are lost and liable to the judgment of Almighty God because of their sins, I ask you today, do you not see why then it's absolutely necessary that we get the gospel to everyone that we meet? Do you not see then why it's absolutely necessary that we get the gospel to all that we meet? Without the message of Christ, people that we know will spend all eternity under the wrath of God. I trust then you see why it's necessary. I trust that everybody sees, even perhaps in a fresh way today, why we must be involved in this most holy and sacred work. But I ask you, brethren, have you reflected on this fact recently? Have you thought recently about what it would be like for your friends and family members, neighbors and work associates, to be under the almighty wrath of God for all eternity? Have you thought about it recently? Beloved, this is why we must seek to open our mouths for Christ. This is why we're having a book table in a few weeks. This is why we're going door to door to invite people to the church. This is why we're going to go preach open air the gospel. We're not playing games. We're playing for eternity, brethren. People are going to hell, and we need to be concerned about it. This is why the men go to the nursery to preach. It's all because of what awaits men and women who die outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I preach open air and sometimes my heart feels dead, I'm not really into preaching in front of a bunch of people, maybe get a tomato or something thrown at you or a cigarette butt, I just pray, Lord, help me to see the value of people's souls. Jesus took all the wealth of all the world and put it on the scale. And then on the other side, he put one soul. And he says that one soul is worth far more than all the worth of the world. What shall it profit a man, a woman, a person, boy or girl, your neighbor, your cousin, your uncle, whoever it might be? What shall it prosper him if they gain the whole world yet lose their souls? Church, we must never forget what awaits unbelievers. One preacher from the early part of the 1900s said this, that if we could only have a 5-minute glimpse into hell, our evangelism would be changed forever. 5 minutes, brethren. Think about it. Let's pray. Our God, we confess our own shortcomings this day regarding this most necessary work of evangelism. Oh God, all of us have fallen short. We ask you to forgive us. We ask you, oh God, for a fresh cleansing of our own sin in this area. And God, we pray, and we're asking even now, for a fresh dose of zeal for your glory and for the good of the souls of men, that we might know something of a fresh moving of the Spirit in our hearts, O God, to see the eternal hell that awaits people outside of Christ. And might a godly concern motivate us to speak to all that we know about this wonderful Savior who came to die for the likes of them, for the likes of us, that we might be freed from the wrath of God. Oh God, this work is so necessary. We ask then that you would seal these things to our hearts and help us to consider them deeply. And we pray in the name which is above every name, even the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.